Linda's going to come and read for us from James 5, 1 to 12.
Now listen, rich people. Weep and wail because the misery of that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord is coming near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Amen.
So to James again. I read an article a few years ago which posed the question at the top of it, do we live in a victim culture? And it quoted from a report that had calculated that 73% of the British population were in some manner a victim of oppression or injustice because of their gender or their race or their disability or their sexuality or other things. And this report went on, we have become a nation of victims. Victimhood today is a political status that is sought after because of the advantages it brings. To be classified as a victim is to be given a special political status. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Well, I suppose what that's saying is there's this desire to see ourselves so often as a victim of something. I don't know whether you think there's truth in that or not, but I hope that none of that would prevent us from recognizing that there is real oppression and injustice out there, that people are subject to it. There are times, as we were saying with the children there are times when life is simply not fair. We saw that. That's what the first six verses, actually, of that reading from James is all about. These Christians to whom James was writing, they were suffering. They were the victim of injustice. They were suffering at the hands of powerful, unbelieving landowners who were withholding their wages, agricultural society, who were threatening their lives directly or indirectly. And the question then that James wants to answer in this next section, 7 to 11, is, how do you respond to that? How do we respond to it? Now, when we look out in our own world, I guess we see all sorts of different responses to those who believe they're the victims of injustice, oppression. Some will rise up in angry protest. I guess we've seen lots of that on our streets. And if you go onto social media, you'll read and hear lots of that. Rise up in anger, maybe vitriolic or even violent anger. Or some may not so much rise up in anger, but retreat in self-pity, silent self-pity, but inwardly perhaps feeling that a little self-righteously that they occupy the moral high ground. Now, there's two ways of responding to oppression or injustice. Painful injustice. But what I want us to think about, is there another way? Is there a distinctively Christian way? Is there a Christian response to all of this? And I think that is what James gives us here in the second half of the section, 7 to 11 in particular. A response in which it seems to me that he's looking for, in which there are two particular qualities and characteristics that he wants to characterize that, or which he wants these Christians to cultivate through in their response to pain, to suffering, to injustice. And in order to encourage them in that, in these two qualities, I think he also gives them then and gives us three things to consider as reasons for the response that he's looking for. So it's two things to characterize and three things to consider as we're thinking about this response. And although this is particularly a response to Christians suffering from injustice, from oppression, I think you can apply what he's saying. I think it's relevant whenever we experience suffering or pain, whatever the source of that is. So I think this is relevant to all of us. All of us at some time are going to experience suffering. We'll experience injustice at some point. A fair point chance that something will not be fair. Two qualities then, James says. What does he say to these folk? What does he say to us? He says he's looking for, in the first place, patience. Did you notice that? Be patient then, brothers, he says, verse 7. And again in verse 8, you too, be patient. And then he holds up the Old Testament prophets who, as he says, spoke in the name of the Lord. He holds them up as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Now there you have it in a word, isn't it? No angry protest, no silent self-pity, no attempt to play the victim card. No, what he's saying is what's required first and foremost is patience. Now, somebody might immediately say, well, but James, you've no idea how unfair the injustice is or how painful the situation is. But James does know. I mean, that's why we've got the first six verses in this chapter. I mean, he's been speaking, if you were here last week, you'll know, he's been speaking to these non-Christian landowners who are not in the church. And you think to yourself, why, James, are you writing to non-Christian, why are you speaking to non-Christian landowners who are not even in the church? Why is he doing that? Because he wants the Christians there who are suffering as a result of these landowners to know that he knows what's going on. He knows what these landowners are doing. He knows how they're oppressing them. He knows how they are withholding their wages. And not only does he know, but more importantly, God knows and is not indifferent to it. That's the whole purpose of verses 1 to 6. So the church hears, the Christians hear, that God knows about the suffering, the injustice, the oppression. And so he's saying this with his eyes wide open to the reality of their experience of painful injustice. And with those eyes wide open, he's still saying to them, be patient, brothers. And the word for patience literally means long suffering. Be long suffering as opposed to quick tempered, subduing, deferring anger, refusing to retaliate, and not just retaliation against those abusing them or exploiting them, but did you notice how he warns against turning on one another? That happens so often, doesn't it? That happens so easily when we're under pressure, when we're in pain. We turn on those around us. We become irritable and impatient with those around us. But he says, did you notice that? Don't grumble against each other. The New English Bible, I don't often quote it, but I think it captures the spirit or the intention of those words when it paraphrases that, don't grumble. It says, my brothers, do not blame your troubles on one another. Again, isn't that an easy thing to do? A dangerous thing to do, to grumble, to blame those around us. I heard somebody say, actually, in relation to that warning about grumbling, that more churches down through the ages have been destroyed by grumbling than by anything else, even than by heresy. I don't know what they based that on, but I know the person who said it is someone I would always listen to. Don't grumble. Don't turn on one another. That's so destructive. Christians turning on one another, running down one another, dividing fellowships, falling apart, blaming one another. No, says James, be patient. Be slow to anger, slow to complain, long-suffering, like the prophets. Patient in the face of suffering. And of course, supremely, like the Lord Jesus himself. Be patient with one another, be patient before God. But then secondly, he says, and be persevering. It's just a slightly different but related trait, isn't it? Slightly different word in Greek, hupomone is the word. It literally means to be persevering. It means the word literally means to remain under. Remain under. If you want a picture of this, I don't know if you've ever seen the film or you've read the book Unbroken, which tells the biographical story of Louis Zamperini, who was an American Olympic athlete in the pre-Second World War, who then served in the Second World War in the U.S. Air Force, and he was shot down, he was taken prisoner by the Japanese, and of course the conditions in those prisoner of war camps were horrific, they were brutal, and particularly because of his fame as an Olympic athlete, Zamperini was singled out and by one particularly sadistic guard who was called the Bird. And this man sought to break the spirit of Louis Zamperini, crush his spirit. He beat him, he taunted him verbally, punished him. And on one particular occasion, he made Zamperini hold a bar, a big beam of wood, above his head in the blazing sun. And remember, he is totally undernourished, he's skin and bones, and he's suffering from dysentery. And he was made to hold this beam and he was warned that if he threw it down, he was in serious trouble. And the bird just stood there, the man just stood and watched him in the sun, holding this up. And he was told afterwards, because he didn't give in. The bird was there watching him to buckle, and he didn't give in for 37 minutes, he was told afterwards. He held this beam up until the bird got so angry with him that he smashed him in the stomach and he crumpled. But that's perseverance. Literally what the word means, holding up under some kind of crushing weight. And that's what James is calling for here, perseverance, stickability, endurance in the face of this burden of injustice, of the suffering, the pain that it brings. And again, he holds up before them another Old Testament example, this time the example of Job. Verse 11, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, his steadfastness, his patience. Remember the story of Job? Job, who found himself reeling emotionally, physically, psychologically, under the weight of a burden of loss, loss of livestock, material loss, personal loss in his sons, his daughters, loss of health, loss of place and respect in his community. And we know from the opening chapter of Job that there was a cosmic battle going on over Job between God and Satan, who'd set his sights on him to bring him down. And then he finds himself the subject to the misguided counsel of his friends, who sought to bring comfort but brought cold comfort, served only to compound his pain. Miserable comforters, he calls them. And if you read through the book of Job, you'll just hear Job staggering under the weight of loss. And at times, he wavers, doesn't he? He expresses remarkable, resolute faith. At other times, he just gives vent to his pain, his confusion, his bewilderment, his anger. But all of it, and this is the key thing about Job, all of it is directed towards God. The complaints, the confessions, the professions of faith, it's all directed towards God. Job is no plaster saint. He knew all about the blood, sweat, and tears of faith, but he never shifted from looking to God. He hung on. He didn't understand. He had no idea why God was allowing what was going on in his life. But he held on to God through those tears. At one point, you remember, he said to God, "Even though you slay me, I will trust in you." And as James holds up the example of Job then to these Christians, he's saying to them what, in effect, the writer to the Hebrews says to, again, struggling, suffering Christians, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus. Why Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith? Because he persevered. He endured under and then through the crushing burden of the cross. Consider him, says the writer to the Hebrews, who endured, same word, the verb of the perseverance, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that's what he's looking for to characterize the Christian's response. You've got patience, you've got perseverance in this experience of injustice and all the suffering, the pain that it brings. And again, I suspect you read that and you think, well, that's fine, James. What kind of patience and perseverance are we talking about here? Is this the kind of British stiff upper lip, this kind of grin and bear it patience and perseverance? Or is this just stoicism? Is that what we're looking for, James? But no, it's not. It's not. I mean, remember, he's saying, be patient, brothers. He's addressing these as Christians, and in fact, earlier in the book, he constantly addresses them as Christians, but particularly as brothers, rather, but particularly in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they are. They're believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so it's clear that the patience, the perseverance he's looking for is an expression of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory is literally what those words say. The Lord of glory. And where supremely was the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed? You read John's Gospel. The cross. The suffering of Jesus through which he persevered. So this patience, this perseverance is to be an expression of faith, a work of faith, as it were, in the Lord Jesus. And in order to bolster and to encourage them and us in that faith, I think you can see in James here three grounds for faith, for being patient and persevering. Three grounds for continuing to bear up under the weight of whatever suffering or injustice or unfairness or pain. Three things. He reminds them, first of all, that suffering, injustice, pain has an end point. It has an end point. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. There's the end point. The Lord's coming. That assures you that this injustice, this pain, this suffering, this evil that sources it, however long it goes on, is not interminable. It's not an ending. But then we say, well, yes, well, that's okay. But that still involves waiting. And of course it does. But it's not like waiting for a bus that's never going to come. No, he gives them an example which they would have all been familiar with. The Palestinian farmer, verse 7, see how the farmer, you know, he says, how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. The Jewish farmer, the Palestinian farmer, he had no control over the elements, the rain, but if that Palestinian farmer was a believer, they knew that they had a promise from the one who controlled the elements, who sent the rain. Deuteronomy 11 and 13, God had said to his people, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil. The Palestinian farmer was a believer. They had a promise from God that he would send rain if they were faithful. And James is saying that this same faithful God has made a promise that is sealed by the blood of Jesus' cross and his empty tomb, that he, Jesus, will return. And so he's saying, live in the light of that return. You too, be patient and stand firm, because, notice what he says, the Lord's coming is near. Every day, every passing day, the return of Jesus Christ is nearer than it was before. But notice too, especially what he then goes on to say when he warns them about this grumbling. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. He's saying Jesus is at the door. Now you think, well, how can he say that? Because it's true from God's perspective. On God's calendar of salvation, for God, for whom a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, the next big event following the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the next big event on God's calendar is, there's only one left. It's the return of Jesus. And in that sense, he is at the door. He is always at the door. And he's saying, there's a reason to be patient. There's a reason to be persevering. And particularly, do you notice in verse 9, there's a reason to watch what comes out of your tongue, your mouth. No grumbling against each other, because the judge is at the door. You ever walked into a room and there were a group of people in the room and the conversation suddenly stopped? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me from time to time. You know, and what do you realize when that happens? You realize that either they were talking about you, and that's why it stopped, or they were talking about something that if they had known you were there, they wouldn't be wanting to talk about. They wouldn't want you to hear. If they'd known you were at the door, they wouldn't have said it. They wouldn't be speaking about it. And James is saying to us as Christians, Jesus is at the door. He hears everything. He's at the door. Make sure you're happy for him to hear what you're saying. Don't grumble. The judge is at the door. But particularly, be patient then. Be persevering in the face of injustice, suffering, because there's an end point. The Lord is coming. But then secondly, too, there's a purpose. Verse 11, you've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. Literally says you have seen the telos from the Lord, the goal, the outcome, the purpose is what the ESV translates. He's saying there was a purpose in all that Job suffered. And again, that's so important, isn't it? I mean, I've often quoted Richard Dawkins because Dawkins, you know, he looks at the natural world with all its pain, with all its suffering, and he concludes this universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, Dawkins looks at the world and he says, he sees the suffering, he sees the injustice, and he says it's all random. There's no end. There's no design. There's no purpose. It's random. But James is saying, the Bible says differently. James is saying, no, look at Job. Look at all he lost. Look at all he suffered. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was puzzling. Yes, it was bewildering. Yes, it was confusing. Yes, he could make no sense of it at the time. But it was not random. It was not without purpose. You have seen, as the ESV translates, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Or you go back to Joseph that we were speaking about with the children there, all the unfairness of what he suffered. His brothers, Potiphar's wife, the cupbearer. All that, and yet at the end of his life, he could say to his brothers in regard to their part, which had set this ball of unjust suffering rolling in his life, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And good not just for Joseph, but for others to accomplish what has been done, the saving of many lives. And again, in the context of our own life's unfairness, injustice, suffering, pain, we have to hold on to this. You know, whatever the source of that suffering, that pain, cancer, dementia, adversity, persecution, it is painful. There's no question about that. James is not denying that. He's just saying, yes, but it's not without purpose. It's not random. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things are being weaved into the tapestry of God's good and perfect saving purposes to his glory and the ultimate blessing of his people, which doesn't mean, of course, you will always understand. You may never understand. But it does mean that you can trust. And when you are tempted not to trust, and surely Job was, surely Joseph must have been at different times, where do you go? Where can you go? Well, the great thing is that you and I can go where they couldn't go, where Job and Joseph couldn't go. We can go to the cross of Jesus. We can go to the pain and the suffering, the injustice of Jesus' death, which made absolutely no sense to those who saw it at that time, but which was more full of real, lasting, divine, and saving purpose than any event in human history. Be patient, says James. Be persevering in your faith, says the cross of Jesus. Both proclaim there is purpose. And then thirdly and lastly, the last thing James wants us to consider in encouraging us in patience and perseverance is, it's not a point, it's not a place, it's a person. It's the person of God himself. As he looks back over Job's experience and how it ultimately turned out, where does he focus? What is revealed in all of that? It's the person, it's the character of God. Verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's what was revealed, says James in Job. Now, of course, it didn't feel like that to Job undergoing all his pain and loss, but that was the reality. That was what was revealed. As he was brought through this painful experience, as he was restored, as he was blessed. Again, there's something to hang on to. You remember the words that we often quote from Cooper in his hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence." And Job knew all about frowning providences. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't judge the Lord by sense. Don't judge the Lord by circumstance. And you see, when Christian people do hold on to him, when we do trust him, when we are patient like the prophets in their suffering, persevering like Job in his suffering, then we discover and we display something truly wonderful, I think. You remember the accusation that was leveled by Satan to God about Job? He said to God, Job only serves you because of what you give him. He doesn't serve you for your own sake. He only serves you because of what he can get out of you, because of what you've given him. But you take away his wealth, you take away his family, his health, he'll curse you to your face. And God gives Satan permission, and Job loses all these things, but he refuses to curse God. He still holds on to God. Even though he slay me, will I trust in him? He wasn't in it just for what God could give him. And by the end of the story, in the purpose of God, Job is richer, not because his wealth and his health are restored and he's reunited with his family, but because he knows God now in fuller, richer measure. He says to God at the end, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He knows in a way that he had never known before. In a deeper way, the fullness of the compassion, the mercy of God. That's what Joseph found at the end of his painful pain and suffering. He had tasted, he had seen in deeper fashion. God is good. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And if you remember what Jesus said, this is eternal life, to his Father, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what life is about, Jesus is saying. This is the ultimate blessing in life, to know God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus himself was patient and persevering as he suffered for us, for our sins, to make it possible for us to know God, to bring us to God. And so often in the experience of Christians, it is actually our suffering, it's actually our struggles that God uses to bring us to know him better, to drive us to him deeper. You know these words, there is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. See, if in all our struggles, in all our suffering, we find him, we know him in his compassion, in his mercy, in deeper, fuller measure, in Jesus Christ, his Son, then all that patience, all that perseverance, all that faith will be more than worthwhile. So hold on, be patient, persevere. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it was you who gave your half-brother James these words to speak on your behalf. And we thank you that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Give us grace, Lord Jesus, we pray, to follow in your footsteps wherever those footsteps lead us, and we know that often they lead us into dark and difficult places, but nowhere where you have not been before, and nowhere where you are not with us. as Joseph discovered, as Job also knew ultimately. Lord, help us, particularly in our particular struggles and suffering and pain, the things that we feel are so unfair, draw near to us and enable us to trust you in them, to be patient and persevering to your praise and to your glory. And we pray also to the blessing of others for your name's sake. Amen.